As you are, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. If you don't have a Bible, I would love to give you one. Come see me after the service, and I will give you one. Compliments of Christ Presbyterian Church, of course. But we would love for you to have a Bible if you don't have one. Psalm 80. We are in the midst of a series on the Psalms of Lament. For the first bit of this series, we have been looking at individual psalms of lament. That is, psalms that lament individual personal struggle, tragedy, suffering that's happened to people. And these psalms give voice to the cries of our hearts. But we started last week, we noted that not all of our trials, not all of our suffering, not all of our conflict that we face in life and all of our questions deal with personal or individual trials and sufferings and such. Actually, some of them we experience as a community. And for that, there are corporate psalms of lament. And we saw one of those last week when the people of God went out to fight the battles of God and lost. And they cried out, "Why, Lord? We trusted in you and we lost." This Psalm 80 is also a corporate psalm of lament. Unlike last week, though, the people here are culpable. They have sinned. And yet they still cry out, "Why?" Psalm 80, starting with the line above the first verse. Hear God's word. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all who move in the fields feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we take this time to give ourselves over to this strange and peculiar practice of hearing your word, of me to preaching it, of others to listening and taking it in. And I confess, Father, that it is a strange and peculiar practice that you should use this to renew us and revive us and meet us and change us and transform us. But many of us know that experience. And we know that it is an amazing thing that through the foolishness of the message preached, your power comes forth. And so we pray for your Spirit now. Not human eloquence. Not necessarily attentive minds. Those things are not enough. What we need is your Spirit to apply your word to our hearts. And so come and do that in power. Because you've promised to, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Since I've been in Santa Barbara, one of the things that I've thought about a great bit is the topic of friendship. One of the reasons I've thought about this a lot is because, well, I'm a pastor, and when you become a pastor, friends get weird. It's just strange, right? So I moved to a place, and I automatically have, how many members are there in this church? Like 110, 115 friends. And we didn't know anyone outside the church, and then it's just, so you're thinking about all your community, too, that you've left in various places, and how do you keep up with them? There's the tyranny of Skype and email and Facebook, because you feel like, you know, it's great blessings, these things, but you also feel like you've got to connect with everyone. But at the same time, you realize that connection is important. When C.S. Lewis, I love his little bit on friendship, he talks about how he got together with Tolkien and Charles Williams, and when they'd get together, one of the things that he noted is that when they were together, they would draw aspects of one another out that wouldn't be there if one of them was gone. So he would explain, if Charles was gone, it's not simply that I got less of Charles Williams, I got less of Tolkien as well, because Charles was able to draw things out of Tolkien that I can't. Have you ever been like that? Do you know what that's like? Have you ever seen one of your friends, a spouse maybe, who when they get around a sibling that they're very close to or a best friend, and there are certain things that are naturally drawn out of them that maybe you don't draw out of them. I love to listen to my wife. I didn't tell you I'd say this, but it's okay. I love to listen to my wife talk to her best friend in Birmingham, because hers goes to 11 when she's talking to her best friend in Birmingham. She goes, her volume goes higher, she gets more excitable, and there's just this life that comes to her, a certain life that I can't, in these particular ways, draw out. There's something about the presence of another person that can refresh us. Particular people, the presence of particular people that can refresh us, and sometimes refresh us when we're dead and lifeless. Have you ever been a point in life where you just feel dead and lifeless, or maybe didn't know that you were until you got around one of your good friends and they started to draw things out of you and you thought, oh, I've missed this, and you walked away refreshed by someone else's presence and smile. The people of God in this text, the community, is in a dead and lifeless place. And they need to be renewed, refreshed by someone's presence. The person whose presence they need to be renewed with most is God's. And so they cry out to him three times. You've seen the refrain. It is a song, right? So you can repeat the chorus. In verse 3, and verse 7, and verse 19, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine upon us." That is, smile on us. Refresh us with your presence, that we may be saved, that we may have life, that we may be renewed. And so what we find in this text is a community, a dead and lifeless community, who is pleading for the presence of God to refresh and renew them. And what I want to do this morning as we look at this text and spend a few moments studying it, is I'd like to look at what got them into this situation, this dead and life situation, so lifeless situation, so the ruin. I want to look at the ruin Second, out of that, I want to look at their lament, because this is a psalm of lament. And then finally, I want to look at their hope. Their hope. So first, their ruin. Psalm 80 is a cry, a plea of a people who have been ruined by foreign invaders. There has been an internet, they are involved in an international conflict. An international conflict. And to understand a bit of this international conflict, you probably should know a brief history. I need to give you a brief history of the Old Testament. So, this is going to take, 3 hours. So, what happened in Israel is when Israel had, they had three kings, right? Saul, not so good a guy. David, pretty good guy, great guy for most of his life. And then Solomon, he was like all of us, a mixed bag. Solomon, toward the end of his life, because he took on a bunch of foreign wives and started to trust in his international relations more than in God, what happened was, because of that, the kingdom split. Israel split around the year 930 BC. And so they split, kind of like when we had a civil war and split, right? There was the north and the south. And kind of like with us, right, the south was more godly than the north. Wait, I don't think that's in the Bible. Well, so there's the south and the north. And the northern kingdom, they didn't have one good king come out of the northern kingdom. Not one. I mean, the southern kingdom, they had the rotten apples, but they had some bright spots too. Northern kingdom, no bright spots. And for quite some time, they lived in that state. And then eventually what we find is around the years 734 to 722, roundabouts, the Assyrian army, they were invaded by a nasty, mighty nation called the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in and they wreak havoc on the northern tribe of Israel. Of the northern tribes of Israel. There were 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south, but you don't need to know that right now. You can go study that later. The northern kingdom was completely, I mean, it was bad. Because back then, they didn't have there was no such thing as I love watching old movies and Civil War things when they're people are going out and having picnics to watch the battle. Because there are all these kind of rules for war. It's like you don't fight at night and you don't fight during the winter and these kind of, they didn't have any of that stuff, right? It was just no holds barred. And they came in and they completely pummeled the northern kingdom. Now, why is that important? Because the cry in this psalm, the plea, is a plea in light of that situation. It's a plea to God on behalf of the northern kingdom because of what the Assyrian army has done. How do we know that, you say? That's a great question. Well, if you look in verses 1 and 2, you'll see the names Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Those names are references to the northern tribes of Israel. And so what they're pointing out is that these tribes that have been sacked, we find that their walls, verse 12, have been broken down. And then in verse 13, we get this image of a boar, a wild boar, ravaging a vine. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we heard one of the texts today, Israel is depicted as a vine. And also in the Old Testament, the people had clean laws, things that were clean and unclean. They couldn't eat unclean animals, and one of the unclean animals was a boar. And so what we see is the unclean Gentiles here are coming in, and they are ravaging Israel, the vine. In fact, everyone who walks by plucks its fruit. Everyone who walks in the field eats on it. It is just being plucked away. Vulnerable and beaten down. And because of that, they have deep sorrow. In fact, they are feasting on a steady diet of tears. Look in verses 5 and 6. You have fed us with the bread of tears and given us tears to drink in full measure. Literally, you have been making us drink tears by the quart. Pints of tears. Tears to eat, tears to drink. Israel is on a liquid diet. A liquid diet of tears. They're unconsolable. I recently heard a story of a testimony of someone who was in a community, and because of some of the abuse in that community, she testified how she cried herself to sleep. First it was a week. When's this going to stop? Then it was 2 weeks, a month. She cried herself to sleep every night for a year. Unconsolable. A steady diet of tears. Have you ever cried like that? Or you thought, surely this will end. Surely I don't have any more left in me. And yet it just keeps coming. The same thing for Israel. And so it's in their sorrow that they cry out to God. But would he even listen? Would he even listen? Look at verse 4. That you need to know that God is actually angry with his people. And so angry that verse 4 says that he's even angry with their prayers. When God is angry with your prayers, you are in a bad state. Why? Because Israel is not just in the midst of an international conflict. Israel is in the midst of a divine conflict. Like I said earlier, Israel was a dark kingdom who lived in dark days. Not one good king came out of it, and for 200 years, they gave themselves over to idolatry, to foreign gods. And for 200 years, God was patient with them. For 200 years, he sent warnings to them. And then he chastened them. He disciplined them. With the hand, by the hand of the Assyrians. You see, this is often the case, I think. We think that our biggest problems are problems in relationship with others. But usually those are just the symptom. The problem deep down is our relationship with God. Our problem is not simply a conflict in relationship with other people. Our problem is conflict that we have with God. The Assyrians, the conflict that the people had with Assyrians was simply a symptom. The deep problem was their relationship, their unfaithfulness to God. And in that state, what they need most is not for the Assyrians simply to turn back. What they need most is they need to know God's smile. And that's what they cry out for. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Maybe some of you in here, I'm sure of it, have come in here feeling the devastating consequences of your sin. Maybe consequences from times past. Maybe consequences from this week. And maybe some of those consequences, of course, as often happens, those consequences work out in our horizontal relationships. But we know that deep down, the real problem is our relationship with God. Maybe you lashed out at somebody. When deep down the real issue, which you were lashing out with, it was because of anger and bitterness with God. Maybe because of a lack of intimacy with God, you have gone and sought intimacy in other places. And now as a result, you have a hard time giving yourself over to relationships, maybe with your spouse even, or with close friends. Perhaps because of lack of trust in God, You've given yourself over to covetousness and materialism because you haven't been satisfied with God. And as a result of that, you're feeling the devastating consequences of your sin as you're swimming up to your ears in debt. But of course, all those are individual sins and the consequences of individual sins. But these people are struggling. These people are struggling with corporate, institutional sins, the sins of an entire nation, because those sins have devastating consequences as well. I will remember the day very clearly. My grandfather lives at my parents' home, and he usually sits in a recliner and watches TV. He does other things as well. He goes and dances like four times a week and goes to Chick-fil-A every Thursday with his girlfriend. But one day he was sitting there watching TV. He had his headphones on, and all of a sudden the news pops up, and it's a news flash, and I see pictures of his little church. He doesn't worship with my parents. He goes to another church. A little church by our old house. And the news flashes were all about how the pastor there had a nefarious relationship with a younger congregant. And I said, "Papa, is that your church?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "I had no idea." And he said, "It's been awful. We're a tenth of the size. It's completely sucked all the energy of the people. They're despondent. And we've been ruined." The church also suffers from corporate and institutional sins, the sins of its leaders and the sins of itself as an entity. You think of all the disunity and division that's in the church today. I had a conversation this week with someone as I was talking about all the different denominations. It was embarrassing. The disunity and division of the church. You think of the racism and classism, of the cultural imperialism that Americans have forced on other people and British. When we went to places to bring them the gospel and we said, "Oh yeah, and you also have to be American or British and white." We think of these things. I think of churches where he said, "Sure, we would love to have you if you become like us." And now, actually, when things are changing, we start to reach out. The church all across our nation is trying to reach out. And you know what the response is? Too little, too late. A ruinous effect. Or we think of other types of sins. Infidelity to God's word, where people aren't even asking the question anymore, "How does God want us to worship?" They're saying, "What makes us feel good? And what brings people in?" And it's having these ruinous, devastating consequences on the church. The blatant materialism where people say, "Why would I want to go there? You guys just look like what we do. And we just do it better." So you think of these things. You think of the idolatry of comfort and safety that has kept us and ingrown the church and kept us from our mission and reaching out and ministering to others. And we have these institutional sins and we feel the weight of them, the burden of them upon us. We're ruined by them. What do we need? There's a story in the Bible about two brothers. One of the brothers was named Jacob. The other was named Esau. They were the grandsons of a guy named Abraham, who you might have heard of. And Jacob, when they two were younger, stole the birthright, basically the inheritance of his older brother Esau. Because Esau would have killed him, Esau was a more of a husky guy. He had large stature, strong build, kind of like me. Wait, no, that's not right. That's right, I'm Jacob. Jacob was a little more soft, a little more, conniving, that's for sure. And he stole his brother's birthright. And because he was scared for his life, he went away. He lived for years away, but finally he had to come back and meet his brother. You can read this in the book of Genesis, and what happens is you can imagine Jacob's pretty scared at this point. He stole his brother's inheritance. It's the first time they're going to meet, and his brother is kind of rowdy, right? And so he sends some of his men to go talk to Esau and find out what's going to happen. And they come back, and this is what they report. Esau and 400 men are coming to meet you. You can imagine what he thought. You can imagine the fear interpretation, and you can imagine the weight of guilt that would have been upon him. And you know what he wanted most to see when he saw his brother? I guarantee what he wanted most: a smile. And the text says that as they came toward one another, you can see Jacob is shaking in his boots. He says that he's scared, he's worried, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Is he about to be slain by his brother? He deserves to be. And then it says that his brother ran up to him, embraced him, and kissed him on the neck. He got his smile. See, what do we need when we have felt the devastating consequences of sin and we are coming before a God? What do we want most when we are coming before a God who we know should be angry at us for what we have done, for our infidelity and for our rebellion? We need his smile. And so they cry out, and we need to cry out for God's smile. Restore us, O Lord. Restore us. And let your face shine on us that we may be saved. But before I move on to the next point, I need to point out one more thing about this, about their ruin. Something very interesting. I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. And the thing I want you to notice here is the pronouns. Look in verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full. Now, what's going on with the them? Well, it seems that actually the people who are praying this prayer, the people who are pleading, are not the people in the northern kingdom who have been sacked. The people who are pleading and praying this prayer are the people in the southern kingdom who have not been destroyed. This is the south praying for the north, of course, because they're righteous, right? We did that often. I'm kidding. Anyway. But notice verse 6. Here's something that we didn't do. I can guarantee it. Notice verse 6. You made us an object of contention. Well, what's going on there? First, he says, you fed them with the bread of tears, but then you made us the odds of contention. What's going on? Here's what's going on. The southern kingdom is identifying with, they are sympathizing with the northern kingdom. They are saying, those are our people. Their sin is our sin. Their ruin is our ruin. And this has huge implications for how we pray and how we view other Christians who are under judgment and experiencing the ruinous consequences for their sin. I was in a meeting with some folks, and we were talking about some of the things that are happening in another denomination in this country. The denomination is leaving and has left for a long time fidelity to the Word of God, and they're making some very, very poor choices, and those poor choices are leaving the people, they're leading them astray, and susceptible to error, and susceptible to, frankly, Satan's lies. And they made a couple at their last general conference, where their large denominational meeting, they made some very, very huge erroneous things. I mean, one of which was that they denied that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And others as well. And as I was speaking with people about this, some of the responses seemed to be of this nature. Well, what do you expect? Well, of course it is. They left the Bible a long time ago. Well, serves them right. But that's not how the southern kingdom responds. The southern kingdom doesn't say, oh Lord, we've been faithful, we've done these things, and forget them. They aren't American Western individualists. No, they say, those are our people. And the divisions that happened between us, whatever divisions there are, the fact of the matter is, if they are ruined, we are ruined. Even if they are ruined because of the consequences of their sin, and even if we have tried to be righteous, we cannot look upon other denominations who have left the Bible and left the Scriptures and left fidelity with an air of self-righteousness. No, we look at them and we grieve with them and we grieve for them. That's what this psalm teaches us to do. And we plead, just as these people plead, for mercy, not because they deserve it, but because that's their only hope. And so they plea for mercy, and this plea takes the form of lament. So first, we've looked at their ruin, but secondly, what about their lament? Look in verse 12. They cry out, why then have you broken down its walls? That is, the walls of the vineyard, the northern kingdom, so that all who pass by pluck away its fruit. Now, this seems, I must admit, if you're just reading it first, it seems like a silly question. What do you mean, why? We know exactly why. We know why this happened to them. It happened because of their sin. It's clear throughout the prophets. It's clear all throughout the Scriptures. It's clear from this text. And we see it most clearly probably in the text that was read for us earlier in Isaiah 5:4. Do you remember it? In Isaiah 5:4, we read, it says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So God's done everything he could for this vineyard. And now I will tell you what I will do for my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. That is, I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. Now, why did this happen? Well, Isaiah answers it for us. Verse 7, God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So on one level, we can say, this seems like an idiotic question. Why are you saying, why did this happen? You know why it happened. It happened because you were unfaithful. It happened because of your sin. So why do these people complain? What basis could they possibly have for their complaint? Well, they complain not because they're so righteous. They complain because of who God is. Look, he is their shepherd. Verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. God is their shepherd. And I don't know if you know much about sheep, but if we can speak this way, sheep are not the most intelligent of animals. Just a couple examples. If you don't watch sheep, they will actually commit accidental suicide, either by cutting their neck when they're scratching, or they will even jump in water, and their wool will actually get so filled with water that they will drown. Okay? That's sheep. Sheep don't like to stay with the pack. They wander away. This is kind of who sheep are. They are wholly dependent on the shepherd. And so they cry out because they're like, God, this is what's going to happen to us if you don't watch out for us. We need you. Why did you let us stray? You are our shepherd. And if you guide us, we shall not be in want. So why have you let us stray? That's why they cry out. They cry out because God is their shepherd. They cry out because God is their vine dresser. Verses 8 through 11 present Israel as a vine and God as a vine dresser. And it says that God, with much, much energy and a great cost to himself, lifted them up out of the soil of Egypt and took them to another soil and planted them there and nurtured them and cared for them so that they grew and the kingdom spread and they were fruitful. I don't know if you've ever transferred plants, but it's usually not the easiest thing, nor is it the most inexpensive thing. If you are trying to actually transfer a plant and then get a plant to actually take root in new soil. And God has, at great cost to himself, done this. And so they're saying, why are you letting other people steal from its fruit? You can imagine, maybe some of you are gardeners and you have a garden and you've spent lots of time on it. This illustration just came to me, but it's a great one. So, it's very indicting, though. I was in seminary, and I was staying with some friends, and I was staying at their house. And as I was staying at their house over the summer, they were gone doing an internship. And as they were gone doing an internship, I had the responsibility of the upkeep of the yard. Well, I'm not the best gardener, I've got to admit. And it was a tough summer. It was very dry, and there was a lot of heat. And so all of a sudden, I get a call one day from my friend's wife, and she says, "The neighbors are calling me, and they say that our yard looks like a jungle. They say it looks awful. What's going on?" I'm like, I'm trying. I'm like watering 4 hours a day or more and all this stuff, but it's not enough. And apparently my friend, he used to like be out in the yard every day and then on Saturdays for like half a day. And I wasn't quite doing that, I got to admit. And so all the ferns and everything is like kind of dying, right? And my friend's wife, she was looking at tickets. She was going to board a plane and come back from Maine to St. Louis to care for her yard. Which I understand. It was pretty bad. But, you know, why was she going to do that? Because this was their yard that they had spent years on. Years trying to get to a certain level. And then, you know, I come in and ruin it. God, we are your vineyard. You have spent time on us. You've spent so much time on us and so much energy and so much cost. Are you just going to let us go? Are you just going to let us go? They complain because of who he is. They also complain because of who God has made them to be. They are God's chosen people. Look in verse 4. They say, "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" We are your people. You chose us of no merit of our own, but we are still yours. In fact, we are your partner. "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand," verse 17. We are your covenant partner. Are you going to abandon us? Not only are we your people, we are your work. Verse 15. "We're the stock that your right hand planted. And for the son whom you made strong for yourself." We are your son. We are your son. Are you going to reject your son? Even if your son has gotten into trouble, even if it's his fault, are you just going to let him go? "Oh, well, he didn't pay attention to me. He shouldn't be walking out on the street. We'll just see what happens." No. Come rescue me. We are your work. We are your work. And this should be our complaint as well. When we think, when we feel God is angry with us, when we sense, when we are scared because the weight of sin that has dragged us down and the ruin and the devastation that is upon us, we must remember who he is. He is our shepherd. We must remember that he is our vine dresser and we are his vine, the people who he calls to bear fruit. And it's in light of that, when we think of that, we go to him and we say, "Lord, you are our shepherd. And when you guide us, we shall not be in want. So guide us. Lord, you are our vine dresser. And you are the one through whom we bear much fruit. So come to us and tend us and regard us and care for us." We go and we cry out, "Lord, help." Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because we're so righteous, but because of who you are and because who you have chosen us to be of no merit of our own. Well, when they cry out, when these people cry out to God, what are they hoping for? What are they hoping for? That's the final point. We have seen their ruin. We've looked at their lament, but what about their hope? What is this dead community hoping for? What they hope for is renewal and life. Look, they ask in verse 18, "For life, give us life." I was talking to a friend, and he He said he was in some meetings with the church, and the church was pretty dead. And as they were talking, they sat around and they were asking, how can we become alive? What's the secret? And so what they did is they ended up hiring a guru, some kind of church specialist person, to come in, a consultant, to tell them, this is how you get the church to be alive. And here are all the tactics and strategies and things that you need to do. A lot of people are asking that question, what's the secret? What's the secret to have life as a church, to grow, to vibrancy? But it's a bad question, because there is no secret. The Bible doesn't have a secret. The Bible's very clear what the source of life is. That's the question we need to ask. What is the source of life? And that's even a bad question. It's not what is the source of life, it's from whom or who is the source of our life. And the source is God. They cry out to God in their prayer. Look at it in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19. Restore us, God. Their hope is in God. And actually that word, restore us, it's the word to turn. Cause us to turn. You see, these people's hope is not in repentance, not in their repentance, at least. The word repentance just means to turn. But their hope is not in their repentance, not that they will turn to God and they will start doing these things. And then, because of that, God will then turn to them. That is not their hope. Their hope is not in their repentance. Their hope is in God's repentance. By that, I mean his turning. Verse 14. Turn to us again, O God. Turn to us again. You see, ultimately what we need is not our turning. We can't turn on our own. We have no life in and of ourselves. What we need is God to turn. And so they cry out that he might turn to them. For he is the Lord of hosts. Four times in this text, we hear God called the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Lord Sabaoth. He is the sovereign God. You see, this shepherd, I get this mentality of a shepherd, and I think a shepherd is kind of like a, I don't know, it's someone who couldn't do a better job, right? And so they're just kind of like weak and okay, I'll just tend the sheep and shut the gate and all that stuff. This is the sovereign shepherd who goes after his sheep. This is the shepherd like David who actually slays down lions with a stone. The sovereign shepherd who is enthroned above the cherubim. That is, his footstool is angels. And only he can give life. And so their great hope is that he would turn. He would look. He would see, verse 14. And not only that he would turn and look and see, but that this sovereign God who has the ability to kill and make alive would come and visit them, verse 17 and 18. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. It is only then that we shall not turn back. Their great hope, their prayer is that God would turn, see, look, and come visit them. That's who the son of man, by the way, and the man of your right hand is just, these are just terms for Israel. You know, this prayer was answered, don't you? This prayer was answered, but not the way they expected it to be. God did have regard for his vine. And in John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And when Jesus was ruined and ravaged by the consequences, not of his sin, but of other sin, God came and made him alive. God turned to him, rose him from the dead. And he has ascended to God's right hand. He is the man of God's right hand. And it's in him that life is found. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4 of chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And why did he say these things? Well, he tells us in verse 11, I have spoken to you these things, that my joy might be in you. I have spoken to you these things that you might know my smile. I have spoken to you these things that your joy might be full, that you might be exuberant and radiant. And then he goes on at the end. Just in case we think that it might be somehow our turning to God that is the impetus, the thing that we need to happen, he says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand. The Son of Man you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Where is life to be found? By abiding in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do abide in Jesus Christ by faith, we know that God will answer this prayer. That he will give us joy, full joy. That we can know his smile. His beaming smile. And that we can bear fruit because we are connected to the true vine, the one whom God will never abandon. Jesus Christ himself. Let's spend some time praying to him and reflecting on how we might do that together.